The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Our scripture reading this morning is from 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 to 11. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Good morning. Let's just pray as we come to God's word together. Our Lord and our God, we thank you today for the presence of the person of the Holy Spirit, who opens our eyes to see wondrous things in your word. And so, Lord, open my lips that my mouth will show forth your praise, and may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, we're in 1 John, the first letter of John. John, the apostle of love, the apostle whom Jesus loved, one of the closest three to the Lord Jesus, Peter, James, and John. And this is the first of his letters. This is the same John that gives us the Gospel of John. In the first two sermons in our series, Pastor David has been helping us get a kind of an apostolic understanding concerning the word of life in Jesus Christ. Where John actually begins is what he tells us. The setting for the whole of the book, right here in chapter 1, is that Jesus Christ is the historical manifestation of the eternal God. That's how John begins his gospel. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, all things were made through him, without him nothing was made that was made. And John begins this letter reminding us again that Christ is the historical manifestation of the eternal God. We've heard that God is light, that he is life, and that's been manifest in Jesus Christ. Let's just, and I think Pastor David did this last week, and I think it's helpful to do it again, to just look at those first few verses of chapter 1, which set the context for this letter. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life that was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. So that really is the setting for everything which the Apostle John wants to tell us about the Christian life in this letter. The sharing of the glory of this knowledge and fellowship with the Father and the Son is a real source of joy to John. And you do get the sense when you're reading his letters that John was a particularly joyful disciple. He says, it's in sharing this, the glory of this message, that actually our joy is made complete, proclaiming what they have seen. Now, as we consider today what the marks of the true knowledge of God are as Christian disciples, it's important to remember that just like John, if our joy is going to be complete, we also have to share and proclaim the gospel. We shouldn't miss that aspect because, you know, especially in the epistles, it's very easy to be so focused on our Christian life and our Christian discipleship and our own growth that we forget that John's joy is being made complete by the fact that he is sharing and proclaiming this good news. The passion of the author of John's gospel really comes out in this letter, that people will believe and in believing have life in his name. That was the purpose, he says, of his writing John, of the gospel of John itself, was that men might believe and that in believing have life. So as we meditate on this marvelous letter and on being God's children and all that that means, let's not forget that joy in God is actually made complete when the truth of the gospel is actually shared. That's what makes actually for joy in the Christian life, when we share what God has actually given to us. Now, it's not easy to appreciate the distance that we have from the text. By that, I mean the historical distance that we have from the text. What the first readers of this letter actually encountered in their own cultural moment. And there is, I think, a very good argument to suggest that John, in this first letter, is responding to various things that are being said by certain parties within the churches. That he's responding to ideas, heretical ideas actually, that are in the church. And we're immediately confronted, actually, in those first few, and we are going to come to chapter 2 in a moment, but we are confronted immediately, the beginning of this letter, with a profoundly different understanding of God, of the eternal, of the light that was typical in the Greco-Roman world. It's a very different understanding that John is giving to us. And actually understanding something of what those first readers would have heard when they heard this is important if we're going to comprehend John's response in our passage today to the false understanding of the knowledge of God that was creeping into the church. So let me just say something about what that ancient understanding was about God, about the eternal, and about light and knowledge. Because this was something of the understanding that was creeping into the church. So for the average Greek, many of John's readers would have been Greeks, Gentiles, there was an unbridgeable duality between, get these pairs, okay? Some of these pairs, let them stick. The eternal and the temporal. The eternal and the temporal. The of what the philosophers called being. That was the realm of spirit, being, and becoming, the world of change. So an unchanging world of being, and then this lower world of change. Of form, the ideas, the spirit, the mind, the archetypes, and form and matter, of spirit and body, of the mortal and the immortal. The lower world of nature was seen as chaotic. It was subject to fate, fortuna, These were some of their gods. This was the nature religion of Greece. Whereas the realm of the gods, this was the cultural religion of Greece that came a bit later. The realm of the gods was one of immortality, of light, and so on. And that that duality established what the philosophers would call, what Aristotle first called, the form-matter scheme that was basic to the Gentile pagan understanding of the world. How did that flesh itself out? Well, for the Orphics and for much of Greek thought, the Orphics was one school of Greek thought, the body was a prison for the soul. These were two levels of being. One was higher, one was lower. One was superior, one was inferior. And the material realm was definitely lesser, if not evil. And so for the Greek, to be saved, if you will, was to escape from, to transcend this lower story, the realm of nature, the realm of chaos, the realm of fate, somehow, and to transcend that lower story into an eternal realm of spirit and form and idea. So what was truly real for the pagan mind, the really real, the soul was the real part of man, because the Greeks had a doctrine of the immortality of the soul. In fact, for some of them, it was souls were eternal and they kind of fell into bodies. And that was the fall for the Greeks. It was a falling from the realm of spirit and mind into this lower order of matter. This is why Greek culture developed with this irresolvable tension between this nature religion, which was their early religion on the one hand, of the change of nature, of fate, of kind of evolutionary world, and on the other they had this realm later, the cultural religion of the Greeks, of the gods, and they were immortal. And this was the ideal realm. Now they couldn't do anything about fate. They couldn't help man in his death. He was going to die. There was nothing they could do about that. But this was the tension that the Greeks lived in. Now that's the context into which, always remember, this is the context into which this epistle and the gospel is being preached. It's not preached into a vacuum. These people had religious convictions already before they became Christians. Now, what often happens is if you become a Christian from a Hindu background or a Muslim background or a Buddhist background and you first hear the proclamation of Christ, what is initially difficult is for you to free yourself, even though you've embraced Christ, from all of that cultural and religious baggage that you lived in. So you might, for example, interpret some of the new faith that you're hearing in light of the categories of the old one. So you hear preaching, for example, about salvation, and you might think, well, that is obviously for the soul, because the soul is the real part of the human person, surely. That's the eternal part. So until the Christian faith became more and more self-consciously worked out in people's minds, often there was what we call syncretism. Syncretism. That is where you try and blend religious ideas. Now, this is what John is facing even in the earliest iterations of the church. And this perspective, actually, these dualities that I've just talked about, have had and continue to have a very, very deep impact upon Christian thought. Because as these early Christians were receiving the gospel, many of them tried to blend biblical faith with the paganism that surrounded them. And it's impacted Christian philosophy, it impacted Christian theology, and it's still with us in various forms. It contaminated biblical faith. With this false dualism in creation, then, comes a series of ideas about how one can know the divine, about how one can know true light, which is God. So if you have those assumptions about the world, you're going to have a particular understanding of how you might actually come to know God. Now, John has begun this epistle by reminding us that the eternal light and truth of God has been seen, has been heard, has been touched, has been proclaimed in a human person. Jesus said, I am the truth. He didn't say, I can point to the truth. I've got some truth to share with you. I've got this great philosophy that I think you'll benefit from. He said, I am the truth. He said to the disciples, he said to John and the other disciples, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. That's what he says in John 14. John tells us that. In other words, you've seen the divine if you've seen me. Now, this is staggering. Just think about that for a moment. You've just joined what for the Greek mind was could not be joined. You've just joined the eternal and the temporal. You've just joined the divine, the realm of the spirit, with bodies, with the material world. You've just done what was hitherto thought impossible. Because for the average pagan, surely knowledge of God and the realm of the eternal logos was only possible for them by an ascent of the soul out of the realm of the material, of body, of matter, of the created order, by some kind of mystical contemplation. That's how the Greeks thought you might gain some kind of enlightenment. It's actually how people today, we'll come to that in a minute. It's actually how people today think you're going to get it. This is why when Paul preaches the gospel at Mars Hill in Athens in Acts 17, and he's giving a biblical philosophy of history, and then he comes to a proclamation of the resurrection of Jesus, it says that some scoffed when they heard about the resurrection. Why? Well, because for them, the idea that God should want to raise a material body and by that judge all men was absurd. The body is a prison. Why on earth would God want to raise a corpse? But John tells us this word from the beginning, the revelation of life and light and fellowship with God is in and through this man, Jesus Christ. We touched him. How can you touch the immortal, the invisible? We heard him. Didn't contemplate about him. John doesn't say, we were in a cave one day and this shaft of light came into my soul. He said, we handled him. We heard him. We touched him. And this is what we are proclaiming to you now. Now that's radical. Now we need to grapple with this fact again in our culture as a social order is being re-paganized. And I'm coming to the text, don't worry. This is all an important preamble. We'll be gone by about 2 o'clock for lunch. Vast numbers of people today believe, in terms of some vague spirituality, that by some form of yogic practice or some kind of mindfulness meditation or some kind of alternate spiritual technique, they can get in touch with logos, with life force, with the divine. They all live all around here. They're your neighbors. They're your friends. They want a sense of oneness with life, with light. They think they're going to get it through any number of alternate forms of spirituality that are on offer today. They're everywhere. It's the Hinduization of the Western culture. They want an autonomous knowledge of the divine, of a spiritual realm. Religious syncretism pervades our day, is seeking a spiritual religious experience in all the wrong places. They do so because the mark of true knowledge and fellowship with God is actually not to be found, finally, in these flights of esoteric enlightenment, but it's by a transformation of life, according to John, in obedience to God. Now, they think it's in this area of esoteric enlightenment. That's what the world thinks. That's where God really becomes a reflection of your desires. When somebody says, you know, this enlightenment of their own soul and their sense of the divine, that's what they really mean by that. God becomes amazingly, somehow, a mirror image of everything that they want to do. But John says, no, no. This is why we have to proclaim Christ to sinners for our joy to be complete, that unless the sinful person's heart is changed, this is how they will seek light and life. They did so in the ancient world, they're doing again today. Now, the consequence of John's teaching then about true knowledge of God is that no thought or action which is inconsistent with God's nature manifest in his self-disclosure in Jesus Christ can be condoned or approved by a Christian. This explodes all those liberal, progressivist myths, this nonsense that has pervaded the church in our time. I'll give you an example. I was in Britain a couple of weeks ago. I was speaking there for a few days. And during my time there, I had cause to be in York. I was meeting with some church leaders in York, and the second most important seat of the Church of England is York. York Minster, the Bishop of York. So how is the Christian church, represented by the Bishop of York and York Minster, helping people come to know that they have fellowship with God? Well, they are hosting Zen Buddhist meditation classes in the cathedral. That's what they're doing. And when asked why they're doing that, the claim was that they are religiously inclusive and eclectic. They're not sectarian. In short, they are pure syncretists. Now, what's the consequence of that? This new enlightenment, this return to false religion, new insights are always gained about ethics as well. This is what always happens. And what is the new insight about ethics that our culture so loves? Well, it's that God's law is irrelevant. Because the same cathedral church leaders were unsurprisingly publicly blessing the pride marches and events in York, where the people participating in the rally, transvestites and homosexuals and so forth, all manner of moral rebels were blessed with the sign of the cross on the steps of York Minster Cathedral to head off on their parade. That's how it started. That is the new light that comes with this kind of spiritual awakening. It's inescapable, it's always the same. When God's word and his self-manifestation in Christ ceases to be the standard of fellowship of the knowledge of God and esoteric spirituality replaces it, we are soon told that true access to light and truth is not just through meditation, it's through perversion. And in fact, that's exactly what happened in the ancient world, because to have a true spiritual experience, you went to the temple to sleep with a temple prostitute. And such is going on in our city. But for John, he says, no, Christ is the pattern and the model. Not abstract ideas or forms, no mystical esoteric experience dictates what it means to know God. In this text today, the relationship between God's truth and the life of the believer is particularized by John in two tests. So it's very simple. John has two tests of what knowing God is really about. It's really simple. Our first two sermons in the series were concerned primarily with fellowship with God in Christ, as Pastor David was helping us with. This section deals with the knowledge of God and how we can be sure that we have this knowledge and are growing in this knowledge. The test of obedience, that's the moral test, and the test of love, the social test. Test of obedience, the test of love. First, the test of obedience. So, in this short passage, just as in the previous one, John is responding, to false teaching in the church. Now, in the first section, that response is introduced by the phrase, if we claim. And he admonishes people then with respect to their fellowship with God. In the second section, as he responds, look at verse 4, verse 6, and verse 9. He says, whoever says, or as some translations render it, the one who says, and we have that three times where he's responding to people who are saying, well, I have this knowledge of God, I have the light of God. So John challenges that, and he says, well, the one who says so, this must be true about them. If the claim to knowledge of God is authentic, it will reveal itself in a life of obedience. The mature believer will obey his commandments, according to verse 5. He'll walk in his likeness, in verse 6. And he'll love his brother, in verse 10. Now, those who claim to have come to know God, who do not obey his commands, look at verse 3. By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Those who claim to know him and don't obey the commands, John is saying, are lying to themselves. They're lying to themselves. There were those even here in the first century that the church John is writing to, the churches, who were expressing Gnostic-like syncretistic ideas. Gnostic-like means simply like those dualities that I talked about. The idea of gnosis was influenced then by this area of Greek thought. And for them, the knowledge of God was coming through mystical insights, by direct visions of God, by esoteric experiences. Let me give you an example from the Gnostic literature. This is from Corpus Hermetica. It's an example of Gnostic thought. Not yet are we able to open the eyes of the mind and to behold the beauty, the imperishable, inconceivable beauty of the good. That's an abstract idea of the good. For you will see it when you cannot say anything about it. That's helpful, isn't it? For knowledge of it is divine silence and annihilation of all senses, irradiating the whole mind. It shines upon the soul and draws it up from the body and changes it all into divine essence. End quote. Now, those were the Gnostics. You can't really say anything meaningful about God because you're part of the divine, and when any sense of the self and of all the surroundings have vanished and disappeared, then you, cessation they call it, then you will, the modern Buddhist calls it anyway, then you will have experienced the divine. Here, man's not made in the image of God and for fellowship with God. Man's becoming a God. He's part of the divine. Now, this was infiltrating the church, and it had no mind to obedience to God. It wasn't interested in God's law, God's word, obedience as a basis of fellowship. It wasn't interested in even in the moral example of Christ as an example of Christian, true Christian knowledge of God. But John says the primary test is keeping God's word. Keeping his commandments. It's not how spiritual somebody claims to be. How enlightened somebody claims to be. This is what is characteristic of the knowledge of God. And it's actually how we have assurance that we know him. In other words, John is saying no religious experience is valid if it does not have the fruit of obedience. We're truly acquainted with God, then, for John, if, despite our imperfect obedience, and there's no sense in which John is saying our obedience will be perfect, but he's saying, despite our imperfect obedience and our fallibility, we know that because he's talked about the need in the previous verses for confessing our sins and living a life of repentance. Well, despite that, we'll have more than a mere outward conformity to moral standards, but John is saying literally there that we will have a watchful, we'll have a watchfulness about us. We will guard God's commands in our hearts and in our lives. Be something we watch over, that we're guarding, that we're seeking to be careful about, that we're mindful of. Now, I'm always reminded when I sit here at Westminster, the cross is in the very center of our lives as a people. And on the two walls on the outside are God's commands. You know, the commands of God used to be displayed in every church. You know, I was in a church, I was in a chapel in York as well, as it so happened, where they'd actually decorated over the Ten Commandments on the wall. As I thought that was symbolic, really, of what was going on. Just, you know, paint something else over. Pretty mural over the Ten Commandments. Because we're reminded of God's grace and of God's commands, which are an example of God's love. We'll come to that. So John in verse 4, he insists that they know God who are interested in guarding and keeping his commands. And if we're not, then we're in deception. That our words must be tested by our works. For John, all scripture, the knowledge of God, it's not theoretical, it's not speculative, it's not merely academic. It's rooted in faith, and it's the practical reality of our relationship with God, which is going to be expressed in the totality of our lives, that is, in how we live. Now, regarding those who do keep his word, the complete revelation of his will, look in verse 5. So those who don't, verse 4, are liars, John says. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. They're complete. That is, they're complete in Christ. They're being made complete in Christ. True love for God is being perfected in us when we actually walk in obedience. Now, the term made complete or perfected here carries the idea of continuous growth. So it's not as though John is saying, well, you've made it, that you can walk in perfect obedience and that's it. Now you're a mature believer, nothing else to learn. No, this is a continuous life of growth. We're in Christ, and that's one of Paul's favorite terms, isn't it, in the New Testament, to be in Christ. If we're truly in the vine, which is Christ, we are going, says John in verse 5, we are going to, in verse 6, we're going to walk as he walked. This is the test. We're going to walk as he walked. It's not merely an outward conformity that we're talking about. It's not merely saying, oh, well, I can tick off that one this week. That's not what John is saying. He's saying that our hearts are guarding, they're watching over God's word to perform it, and we're walking as he walked. That's how we're trying to live. That's how we're trying to walk. That's what's in our hearts. It's a state that we're in. We're in Christ, but it's also a process. So as we walk in obedience, God's love actually starts to mature in us. In verse 6, John admonishes the church that those who claim to live in him, whoever says, I abide in him. I mean, that's what he's saying, that there were people in the church saying, I abide in Christ. Okay, says John, then you will walk as he walked. That's how we'll live. This is the standard by which all claims of spirituality, all insight, all religious experience, all theological knowledge, all dogma is going to be tested. It's remarkable, actually, the degree to which this reality has become foreign to many Christians today. All too often, being spiritual, being in Christ, knowing God, is associated with either a intellectual agreement to a few propositions, even if they're called the gospel. It's not that there isn't intellectual content to the gospel. Of course there is. We do have to agree with certain things. But if that's where we think, well, I'm a believer because I hold the right dogmas, it doesn't really matter how I live then. We've misunderstood the gospel. Or I've had powerful private spiritual experiences. Irrelevant. For others, the evidence is that, well, not just if I can articulate the right dogmas correctly, not just that I've had certain spiritual experiences, if I'm a communicant in the right visible expression of the church. You know, if I'm part of this or that group or denomination, then I'm okay. All kinds of religious formalism, of course, we do see it in Roman Catholicism, we see it in all forms of orthodoxy and so forth, that somehow, if I'm a communicant, I'm fine. I'm in. John says that's not the test. That's not the test. I hope I'm offending everyone this morning equally, and that way we can all go away sensing that nobody's been picked on. Now, John is not discounting experiences of God. He's not discounting that, but he's saying for those who want assurance that they are in the faith, that they are maturing in Christ, he points to obedience. If you want assurance of your salvation, that you are and you're in Christ and that you're maturing in Christ, the measure of your assurance is going to be parallel to the measure of your obedience of heart, mind, and soul in loving God and seeking to keep his commandments. Because inescapably, the life of Christ for John is the highest point of God's self-disclosure. So Christ's example is the yardstick of what obedience to God looks like. If we walk as he walked, we're going to manifest truly love towards God. Now, very quickly on that, it's important, I think, at this point to note that just as God's love for us is manifest in our lives when we walk in obedience, so is our love for him being growing, it's maturing, it's moving towards perfection. It's not to say, though, that I'm saying that, or that John is saying, we bring something to God in all of this, as though we're contributing something to either our salvation or to some need that exists in God. God's love for us is a gift love. And actually, our love for God, even in its purest form, more often than not, is a need love for God. Let me put it to you the way C.S. Lewis states it. I think he states it well. Listen closely. He says, every Christian would agree that a person's spiritual health is exactly proportional to his love for God. But man's love for God, from the very nature of the case, must always be very largely and must often be entirely a need love. This is obvious when we implore forgiveness for our sins or support in our tribulations, as we did this morning. But in the long run, it is perhaps even more apparent in our growing, for it ought to be growing, awareness that our whole being is by its very nature one vast need, incomplete, preparatory, empty yet cluttered, crying out for him who can untie things that are now knotted together and tie things that are still dangling loose. I do not say that man can never bring to God anything at all but sheer need love, but it would be a bold and silly creature that came before its creator with the boast, I'm no beggar, I love you disinterestedly. Those who come nearest to a gift love for God will next moment, even at the very same moment, be beating their breasts with the publican and laying their indigence before the only real giver, and God will have it so. And that's the way we see it always in Scripture, isn't it? When God's love is being made complete in us, it's his gift love to us that grows in its splendor before our eyes, and that's what draws out of us a more pure response of love to God, which gets expressed in joyful obedience. Not some sort of grudging, despondent, oh gosh, what a list of rules, but a joyful delight in God and obeying him and a rejoicing in his commands, like we see Psalm 119, the longest chapter in the Bible, is a long extended hymn of rejoicing in God's moral character, in his law. None of this is to say we cannot have true experiences of God. John had a remarkable experience of God on the island of Patmos. Paul had such an experience of God, he says words can't utter it. It doesn't mean we can't seek to love God for who he is. But when we think about who God is, he's our creator, that's a need love. He's our savior, that's a need love. He's our comforter, our help. If you look at all the characteristics of God, most of them are simply to our benefit. They're all to our benefit. He meets our needs as his creatures. But John has taught us first, as we saw last week, that true fellowship with God is expressed in a life of confession and repentance. And then this week, true knowledge of God comes to its maturity in glad obedience. And John is saying, everything else, it may be good, but it's secondary. And it certainly isn't a proof of true faith. If you want assurance then today, friends, that you're walking and growing in faith, ask yourself today, do you love God's commandments? Do you love his word? Do you delight in his word? When you look at Christ, as you look at him, of course, the first thing you're going to notice is how much unlike him you are. But when you do look at him, do you want to be really like him? Do you want to walk as he walked? That's the test. None of this is accomplished or attained overnight. It's not attained in an instant. I explained that very often these people first receiving the gospel, the first thing they're doing is trying to sort out all that religious baggage, all that false philosophy and religion that they bring with them into this interpretation of God and his word. But if we don't love his word and we don't love his commandments, if we don't long to follow his example in the core of our being, then it doesn't matter. I don't care what spiritual experience you've had. I don't care how sophisticated your doctrinal understanding. I don't care what gifts you profess to have. The truth is not growing in us if love to God and love to God is not being perfected, if this is not the case. In fact, Jesus is clear that if we want authentic spiritual experience where God really manifests himself to us, we have to obey him. Listen to Jesus' own words. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. John 14:21. I will manifest myself to him. If we want a deep and rich knowledge of God, then the starting point is a surrendered obedience of heart, mind, soul, and strength to God. These are the essential conditions for God making himself more deeply manifest to us, known to us. Now, so often we insist on it being the other way round. And our culture wants it the other way round. Give me, we say, when God gives me a really great spiritual experience and a supernatural encounter or a sense of assurance that I want, I will then start being obedient. I will then start engaging, you know, in the faith and considering God's word. And it's very wearisome because this is completely wrong. The truth must first be in us as a dynamic and controlling reality that shapes our lives. It's very wearisome to listen to Christians, and I've seen this so many times, even with people in leadership and positions of authority and people with gifts, make all kinds of claims to knowledge and insight and independent guidance from God, which in fact proved to be a means of covering up the rejection of God's word. a compensation for the failures that burden their conscience, and they've not dealt with them. So doctrinal knowledge or spiritual experiences or private insight become an alternative to actual obedience. Yet the promise is there that it is when we keep his word that the remarkable knowledge and experience of the love of God that people so want is actually made manifest to us. If you want to truly know and experience God, you just start by simple obedience. In other words, you have to follow Christ. That's why Jesus was pretty simple when he said, "Follow me. Walk behind me. See this path here? Just follow me. If anyone wants to know God, take up his cross and follow Christ." Knowledge of God, like the Gnostics, cannot be abstracted from ethics. It cannot be abstracted from the moral aspect of life. Jesus was clear that it is those who want to do the will of God, who know his commands and do them, that find themselves in the grip of the assurance of the love of God and find that God is manifesting himself to them. True religious knowledge and experience cannot be abstracted from obedience to God's word, not because salvation is earned, but because they are seeking to enter familial relationship of love to the Father and the Son. Listen to Jesus' own words again. Jesus puts it this way. This is the words of our Lord in John 14, verses 23 through 24. He said this, "If anyone loves me," you see where John is getting it, "if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." That's fairly clear, isn't it? It's fairly clear. This is a deep personal experience of God as he makes his home with us. I mean, that's the language. He makes his home with us. And we have the knowledge of the love of God being shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, that we know we are children of God. So obedience to God is inextricably linked to an authentic experience of God. And this is what we need to remember and our culture desperately needs to hear. That's the test of obedience. The second test will only take a few moments. It's the social test. It's the test of love. So the first test, do we really want to obey God? Do we want to walk as Christ walks? That's the mark that we are truly in him and maturing in him. Test of love. Well, first chapter, the test of true fellowship with God. This section now, John is considering the goal toward which all fellowship with God leads, the knowledge of God. When we have fellowship with God, we know God. And he wants us to know God today and help us grow in that knowledge. So look at verse 7. John actually begins very affectionately there. He says, "Beloved." I like that. This section, this little bit now where he's talking about love, he says, "Beloved," or "dear friends." So in other words, John wants his readers to know, he wants the church to know his love for them as he admonishes them about love to God. Beloved, dearly beloved. He urges them to love each other. We have to, he says, obey, yes, God's commandments, if we would know God. But what's the most foundational commandment of all? Well, he says it's an old commandment. You've heard it from the beginning. This is a funny one from John because he says it's old and it's new in this passage. It's old, but it's a new one. That is, it's from the beginning of the manifestation of the word of life in Christ. That is, it's the message you've heard. This command is as old as the gospel itself. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, it gains new force and new significance. And it is to love one another. Paul summarizes love in Romans 13. 8 through 10 is obedience to the commands of God. Love is the fulfillment of the law. The command to love is there actually in Deuteronomy 6:5. There we're told to love God. In Leviticus 19:18, we're told to love our neighbor. So it's a very old commandment. It's always been central to God's gospel, to the covenant of God. But it's renewed in Christ and given greater glory and significance. So Jesus says in John 13:34, a new commandment I give to you. What's new about it? That you love one another just as I have loved you. You must love one another. Well, if Christ is the perfect manifestation of who God is, then the new element to this is that for the first time we're seeing embodied in a person the love of God. So we are to love as Christ loved. We must walk as he walked. It's part of the same theme. This is the new element, the new commandment. It has the same content as the old. The old is like the new, but it's characterized by the true light of the age to come, John says, which is now shining. That's what he goes on to say at the conclusion here. Beware of people who say they've seen something new and they give a new meaning to that which we've heard from the beginning. Say, oh, well, the new definition of love. No, it's old and it's new, it's renewed in Jesus Christ. You can't give it a new content. You can't say, oh, no, love doesn't look like obedience to God's commands anymore. That's changed. God's updated himself. You know, he moves with the times. No, it's old, but it's new because something remarkable is happening. You see, no one walked like Christ before Christ in the long history of the world. So now this new age has broken into history. The spiritual darkness, John says, in this new reality is passing away, verse 8. Why? Because the true light is already shining. All the moral darkness, John says, is passing away. Now, remember that, friends, that amidst all that's going on in the world, as we seek to walk as he walked and love one another, the true light is shining. And Jesus says that's how people will know we're his disciples. Our love for each other actually proclaims the gospel. And it's this light which overcomes the darkness. It's not the light that is passing away. It's the darkness. That's an encouraging thought, isn't it? It isn't the light that's passing away, John says. It's the darkness that's passing away. That is, as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 7:31, the world in its current form, that is with moral evil, is passing away. Why is it passing away? Because the true light is already shining. And what does that look like? A people filled with the love of God, who live in obedience to God, who walk the way that Jesus walked. And soon it will shine in unhindered brilliance, because the days of hatred are coming to an end. That is, the days of the dominion of sin are brought to an end. And so verse 9, John tells us, there is a contradiction inherent in claiming to be in the light and hating your brother in Christ. He says, that's a contradiction. You can't do that. To violate God's law in regard to our brother, or to nurture hostility or animosity towards a fellow believer, is contrary to the light that has been revealed in and to us in Christ. It's not love, it's hatred. And there, in other words, to hate a fellow believer is to participate in that old world of darkness and to not participate in the light, this new light that's already shining, the new age that's already shining, not the new age of the pagans, the kingdom age, which has broken in Jesus Christ. But whoever obeys God in verse 10 and his commands, loves his brother, he remains and dwells in the light. We don't know God as we should, and we do not dwell in his light if we hate our brother. To love our brothers and sisters is to remain in the light, and in such a person, John says, there's no cause for stumbling. There's two meanings really here. One is By loving our brothers and sisters in Christ, you don't cause them to stumble. And also, you don't lay a trap for yourself. Because if you nurture animosity and hatred towards a brother or sister in Christ, or you live in a manner that violates God's commandments towards brothers or sisters in Christ, which is what it means to love them, it doesn't mean you can be best friends with everyone. You walk around with a silly Cheshire cat grin on your face the whole time. That's not what the Bible means. It means that we obey God with respect to them. We're faithful to Christ with respect to them. And we do not harbor bitterness or nurture animosity or nurture hatred in our hearts towards them. And if we do, we ensnare ourselves. That's what John is saying. We actually lay a trap for ourselves. There's a cause for stumbling. One commentator puts it this way: no course of life is more fraught with spiritual and temporal danger for a Christian than one that includes an attitude of hatred towards another Christian. The Christian who hates has lost touch with the true light, which displays God's loving nature. And he has also embraced the darkness, which is passing away, with all its hostility to God and Christ and all who belong to Christ. He easily becomes a tool in the hands of Satan. The person himself cannot anticipate the damage he may do, nor can he anticipate the seriousness of the divine discipline that may fall on him. So John's telling us, don't estrange ourselves from Christ and his light by living in the darkness. The Gnostics claimed they were enlightened and possessed knowledge of God, but the falsity of their claim was seen in that they lived in disobedience and hatred. The world's claim to knowledge and enlightenment is equally proved false by its hatred and evil deeds. What passes for love and light today is in fact hatred. It's darkness. And to be in the dark, says John, is to have blinded eyes. And we don't want to be among those who are blinded to the truth. Hate is the absence of deeds of love, and love unexpressed in obedience to God isn't love at all. So if we cannot love our brothers and sisters in the family of God, how can we love our neighbor? If you can't love other people, if I can't love others that love Christ, how am I going to begin to love my neighbor who doesn't? I was at a wedding yesterday, and weddings are always interesting times, and one of the most common passages that is read at weddings is 1 Corinthians 13. And at yesterday's wedding, we heard a portion of 1 Corinthians 13. And there we're reminded that it does not matter what knowledge you can boast of, what spiritual experience or gift you have, what insight or light you claim to have attained, without this love, it isn't worth anything. Let's just hear in closing what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have and I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As we heard yesterday, that's because Christ is eternal. And as for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now, we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. So as we come to the Lord's table, the table that expresses Christ's love for us and our love for one another, let's put aside all darkness and disobedience and ask the Holy Spirit to give us the grace and power today to walk as He walked, that we might abide in the light as He is in the light.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.